The Touch of Sovereign Grace, number 23 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 31st, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy and the privilege of worship. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They were from two very different worlds. One of them was a man of power, of influence, in a rather large metropolitan area. The other was a widow, destitute, poverty-stricken, mourning the loss of her only son. And yet the two have one thing in common. Their only hope is in a traveling preacher with a reputation for the miraculous. Both of them desperate. Both of them in very difficult circumstances. Both of them have their stories recorded for us in the New Testament. Both of them experienced their miracle. And then neither one of them was ever heard from again. Yet their stories are powerful and instructive. They serve as object lessons for the touch of God's grace. Our text this morning is found in the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 7, we'll look at verse 1 down through verse 17. Luke, of course, is writing to his friend Theophilus. He's writing so that he can present to him an accurate and orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He wants his friend to come to understand who Jesus really is, that he is the Messiah of the Jews. And he's the Savior of the whole world. And so, inspired of the Holy Spirit, he put together a selective history with a purpose. He's wanting them to believe. He's wanting them to trust in Christ and Christ alone. And so he pulls together these stories, these events out of the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus that might inspire those readers to believe. Part of that selective history includes these two stories of these very different people, each with great need, each experiencing the touch of God's grace. One of them a Jew, the other a Gentile. According to the language of the text, these things happen fairly close together, and they happen just after the teaching of Jesus on the plain, the level spot. In fact, Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke, refers to this as the Sermon on the Level. And he calls it that not just because it was on a level place, but he calls it that because of the very straightforward way that Jesus lays out the demands of what it means to follow him. He speaks to them straightforward, no holds barred, about this very difficult and demanding life that his disciples are called to. It's a kind of life where you're called and expected to love your enemies. That you're supposed to do good to those who hate you. You're supposed to bless those who curse you. You're to pray for those who abuse you. It is a very demanding life. And then shortly after his teaching, he's on his way back into Capernaum, and he has an encounter. Let's look together beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 7. After he had finished all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they, that is the leaders, the elders of the Jews, came to Jesus. They pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the bearer, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole region of Judea and all the surrounding country. Two encounters. Two encounters teaching us something about the nature of our God and of his grace. And from it we learn or are reminded that the sovereign grace of God responds to human need. God's grace, God's sovereign grace responds to human need. When there are people who are desperate, when there are people who are in need, it is the love and grace of God that responds. I'm convinced this is a very needed passage in our day. I'm convinced this is the kind of passage that we need to understand to correct some of what is so commonplace in the church today. It's needed because there is a faulty view of faith. Whole systems of theology have been built on this faulty premise of a vending machine theology. The kind of theology that says, well, you just need to come up to the machine and find on the machine your need. What the thing that you're going through, the difficulty that you're having, find it on there and see what is required. And then you put in whatever is required and then you pull the lever and you get your miracle. It is a faulty understanding of faith. It's the kind of understanding that says, well, there are spiritual laws that are in place. The universe is operating according to certain rules that God has put in place. God has established a system. Some even go so far as to say, you don't even need to bother with being a Christian. If you just work the system, if you just plug in the right thing, if you just say the right words, if you just feel the right way, this will work whether you believe in God, whether you trust in Jesus, whether you're a child of God or not. It's a system that God has established. There are rules that God put in place, and God is bound by these rules that he established. And if God is going to be God, he can't violate the system. Now, as strange and as outrageous as that sounds, there are thousands, if not millions, who believe it. But biblical faith is not about laws, principles, or formulas. It is about a personal God who intervenes in his creation. It is about a personal God who is involved in the lives of his people. And by the way, this God is sovereign. This God is in control. This God rules over all things. And He is not at our beck and call. And He is not bound by our prayers, our faith, or any system that He established. One of the great threats of this vending machine mentality is that it makes God impersonal. God is reduced to a force, an influence, a power that is to be used rather than a person who is to be loved, worshiped, and adored. It's a serious, serious matter. Let's examine these two encounters and learn something about this God that we serve. First, the centurion. From his encounter with Jesus, we learn that the touch of God's sovereign grace is motivated by the love of God and not our worthiness. God's touch is motivated, driven by His love, not our being worthy, not our deserving. Jesus has just finished teaching the 12 and the other disciples that were gathered with Him. He's now on His way back into Capernaum, His base of operations, His hometown during His ministry days in this part of the world. And we're told that there is a centurion in that city who had a certain servant who is sick. Now, the word is he's at the point of dying. He's on his deathbed. And there's one other interesting thing about it. We're told that the centurion highly valued this servant. This servant really was special. He meant something unique to this centurion. And that is our first clue that this person is different. This centurion is unique. He's unusual. He's different. A centurion would be the ranking military officer in a given city. That would mean that he's a person of power, of influence, of certain standing within the community. He's also apparently fairly wealthy. He's well off because he has several servants or slaves. And one of those slaves, one of those servants is dying. And yet we're told he is highly valued. It's an interesting phrase. It means he's considered precious, or he's held dear, or he's held in high honor. That's unusual. Because the Romans considered a slave nothing more than a living tool. A slave, as far as the Romans were concerned, wasn't even a human being. They didn't have any rights. They weren't something or someone to be loved and in relationship with. They are a tool. And Roman writers said, you need to inspect your tools regularly. If they're broken or they're worn out or they're not working, you need to throw them out and get some new. And that includes your living tools. That includes your slaves. And yet we're told that this centurion considered this servant precious. He held him in high honor. He held him dear. That's unusual. He has to be a very unique man. Add to that, he's apparently a very religious man. It's unusual that he would care for a slave. It's unheard of that religious leaders among the Jews would speak so highly of a Gentile. I mean, after all, there were Jews who said that God created Gentiles for one purpose only, and that is to fuel the fires of hell. Jews despised Gentiles. Gentiles hated Jews. The Romans referred to Jews as a filthy race. And yet, these religious leaders are speaking of this Gentile with such glowing reports, such wonderful ways of describing him as a man who is worthy. He's well thought of, probably because he funded their synagogue. We learn that a little bit later. He built our synagogue. He paid the bills. He's the one that created. Now, he's probably a proselyte at the gate. That means a man who's come to believe the basic tenets of Judaism, who's gone so far as to embrace much of his teaching. He's just not a full convert yet. He's a proselyte at the gate. He's really close. He believes the doctrine. He's accepted the teaching. He's in relationship. He just hasn't taken the final steps. This is the man who has the servant who is dying. And when he hears that Jesus is back in town, he calls on the religious establishment and asks them to go on his behalf to Jesus. Jesus has a great reputation. He's been healing people throughout the region. Word has been spreading. Everyone knows about him. Everyone knows about his power. Everyone knows about the authority that he speaks with and all of that. And so when he hears that Jesus is back, he is desperate and he goes to the religious leaders and he says, "Will you go to Jesus on my behalf and ask him to come to my house?" Says something about the relationship because they're willing to do it. They're willing to do it because they think so much of this man. But remember, they think very little of Jesus. But they're willing to go. And notice what they say as they arrive. Verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly." They are begging him. But look at what they say. "He is worthy to have you do this for him." He is deserving of this touch of grace. He is deserving of this miracle. He is deserving of your moving in his behalf. He's earned this right. It is the right thing to do. After all, he loves our nation. After all, he built our synagogue. He deserves this. You need to do this for him. Kind of sounds like the way we tend to approach the Lord, doesn't it? You notice that you and I have an uncanny ability to determine who's deserving and who isn't? Oh, Lord, you need to do this for him. He deserves it. It's the only right thing to do. You need to move on his behalf. You need to touch his servant. You need to grant his request. After all, he's earned it. He deserves it. These leaders have such a high opinion of this centurion, this Gentile, and they have such a very low opinion of Jesus. Because as far as they're concerned, Jesus is a man like any other man. He's on their level. So they can tell him what to do. Oh, sure, he's got power. He's got some influence, but he's nothing more than a man. And so they tell him, "You do this. This one deserves it." So the Lord goes with them. Then contrast with the words of the Jewish leaders, the attitude of the centurion himself. Jesus went with them, verse 6. "And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof.'" Lord, don't bother coming to my house. Besides, I'm not worthy. He used the same word. There's the leadership saying he deserves it. He has it coming to him. He's so religious. He's so good. He's done so much. He loves us. He deserves it. He is worthy. This man says, "I am not worthy. I am not even worthy for you to enter my house. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you. I didn't presume that I had a right to even enter your presence, let alone have you in my home. I'm not worthy." Now, can you imagine the response of those religious leaders? What does he mean he's not worthy? What's he thinking? He's not worthy to let this Galilean peasant in his home? What does he mean he isn't worthy? Of course he's worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy for me to even approach you. Listen, I'm a man under authority. I know what that's all about. You're a man under authority. You say the word and he'll be made whole. Because I know what it is to have authority and to act in authority. I have a man and I say, go, he goes. I tell another one, come, he comes. I tell the servant, do this, he does it. I understand authority. You have authority. Say the word, it'll be done. Jesus turned to the crowd with him and says, I've not seen anything like this in Israel. I've not seen this kind of faith. Those friends returned to the home and found the servant well. Mark it down. Highlight it. Circle it. Put an exclamation point. None of us are worthy of God's grace. It's the whole point of grace. If we're worthy, it isn't grace. Grace is undeserved. Grace is unmerited. Grace is given to us what we don't earn or deserve in any way, shape, or form. None of us are worthy of the goodness and grace of our God. None of us are deserving his loving touch. It isn't about our being worthy. It isn't about our acts of kindness or the lack thereof. It is about the goodness and the grace of our God. It's about whether you are willing to believe. It's about whether or not you're willing to place your faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. This centurion isn't trusting in a formula. He's not trusting in a law or a principle. He's trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus. You say the word, it will be done. His faith, his hope, his confidence rest in Christ and Christ alone. And that, my friend, is your hope. It is your only hope. If you're waiting till you are worthy, you never will be. Because on your best day, doing your best, you'll never be good enough. If you're waiting till you're worthy to experience the touch of God's grace, you'll wait for an eternity because you'll never be worthy. It isn't about your worthiness. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It's not about being worthy. It isn't about deserving. It is about the love, the mercy, the grace, and the kindness of God. Amen. That's the gospel. Now let's consider this broken-hearted widow as she teaches us another lesson. The touch of God's grace is not due to our earnest pleading, but due to the mercy and compassion of Christ alone. Now I want you to picture the event. Jesus and his disciples are entering the little village of Nain. By the way, this is unique to Luke's gospel. Luke's the only one that records this for us. And I think it is a beautiful passage because it's the great unasked miracle. Picture it, Jesus and his disciples are on their way into Nain. After all that's happened, and this happens soon after the healing of this centurion servant, everybody's excited, everyone's thrilled, word is spreading. There's a party as they're entering the city, there's laughing, there's singing, they're rejoicing because Messiah's come. The great deliverer is here. God is up to something. God is doing something great. And there's laughter and there's joy and there's singing as they approach the city. And as they're coming in the city, there's another parade coming out of the city. But there's no singing in this other group. Only wailing. There's no laughter. Only mourning. The young man has died. His body is wrapped and placed on a stretcher. They're carrying him out. There are some flutes and some cymbals. There are professional mourners who are crying out in this agonizing cry. And then there's this widow, destitute, on the way to the cemetery with her only son. And she's on her way out. And the laughter coming and the mourning coming. And as they come together, there's all of a sudden silence. And then the most amazing statement. Jesus, seeing her, had compassion for her. It's the kind of thing that ought to send a chill up your spine. Jesus saw her. Nothing about her seeing him. He saw her. And it's a very important word because it says he recognizing her. He perceiving her. He understanding her. It isn't just that he saw this woman following the stretcher. It isn't a matter that he could tell that she must be the mother because she's so distraught. He saw, he understood, and he entered into her pain. And he felt compassion. And so he walked up to her and he said, "Don't weep. Don't weep. Stop weeping." What an extraordinary word. And it made no sense. How can you say to a grieving mother, how can you say to a woman destitute, bearing her only child, how can you say to her, "Oh, don't cry"? And it didn't make any sense. But she felt a wave of something come over her she'd never experienced. And there was peace. There was calm. And Jesus went up and put his hand on one of those bearing the stretcher, and they came to a halt. And then he walked up and he said to that lifeless child, "Arise." And there had to be absolute silence for what seemed an eternity, but in reality was only a second or two. And then he sat up and started talking. And then again, that wonderful phrase. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, I ask you, why did that happen? How did that come about? Did anyone ask anything? Did anyone pray? Did anyone plead? We have no indication in the text that she even saw Jesus. That's not the point. He saw her, and that's all that matters. Was it the faith of this woman that caused Jesus to respond? There's no indication in the text that she ever asked for anything. We've gotten this notion that God only moves in response to our praying. That he's bound by what we say and further by how we say it. It's not only we need to pray the right prayer, but we need to pray in the right way. And if we will, God is bound to move. Now hear me. I believe in prayer. And I believe that we ask in faith, believing, and we trust. I'm for all of that. But in this instance, there is no indication at all in the text that anyone asked for anything, but Jesus saw, entered into her pain, understood the need, and because of his grace, he responded and raised her son to life. It's reminding us. We serve a God who moves before we ask anything. We love Him because He first loved us. We love in response. And He's not bound to wait for us to give instruction. The touch of God's grace isn't in response to our worthiness. And it isn't in response to our earnest pleading. It is the response of His loving heart, of His mercy, and of His grace. This great miracle is not the result of great faith or powerful prayer, but due to the loving heart of our God. So let's make sure we have it right. The gracious touch of God is not about our being worthy, it's about Him. It's not about our fervent praying or our dynamic faith. It is about Him. Are you in need of the touch of God's grace today? Then embrace Christ. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. And you will find in Him your all in all. Because in Christ, you have everything. And apart from Him, you have nothing. The sovereign grace of our God responds to human need, driven by His love and grace, His mercy, and His kindness. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this great example from Your Word. I'm grateful for this reminder that it really isn't all about us. It's about Your loving heart. It's about Your mercy. It's about Your grace. And Your kindness. Lord, I pray that You would remind us every day that You are watching over us, that You provide us with everything that makes life worth living. Every good and perfect gift comes down from You. Doesn't mean that we don't pray. Doesn't mean that we don't ask. Doesn't mean that we don't cry out to You. But Lord, Your response is driven by Your love, not our coaxing, not our pleading, but if out of Your loving, gracious nature. You are a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God, who knows how to bless His children. And that needs to motivate our praying, our trusting, and our believing. Lord, forgive us for those times when we've sought to use You to our good. Forgive us of those times when we have, in our praying, approached You as if You were a power that could be used for our benefit, rather than understanding that You are our Father, who is to be loved and worshiped and adored because of who You are. Lord, teach us to so order our lives according to the truth of your word and according to your person, your character, your very nature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.